again this evening. Let me say how pleased we are to see all who have gathered with us for the ministry of the Word of God. We do trust that every one of us will sense the Lord's presence as we read the Scriptures and ponder them again this evening. And just let me thank you for your support of the meetings over the week, and we do trust that what has been said night by night may have been a blessing to all. It has been a privilege to be able to serve God among you, and we do trust that what has been done may have been for His glory and for the benefit of His people. Now we're reading tonight in the third chapter of the book of Malachi, and we'll read right to the end of the book. Our concluding study in this last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 7. Malachi chapter 3, and reading at verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, all nations shall call you happy, the Revised Version says, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up or built up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God, and him that serveth him not. For, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up, or gamble as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now we trust that God will add a rich blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, I don't intend to spend time recapping on what has been said formerly. Suffice to say this, we have observed that right through the book, Malachi has had many complaints against the people of his generation because of their departure from the ways of the Lord. But we did observe just at the end last evening that he projects their minds to the future, and he thinks of the coming, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, and he thinks of the way in which the Lord Jesus will restore equity and will establish a rule of righteousness in this world. But then when we come to verse 7, where we took up our reading tonight, he brings them back to the present. And again, he reinforces the arguments that he's made against them as he draws to attention their sin and their waywardness once more. And so there's an appeal in verse number 7. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Can I suggest that in the latter part of chapter 3, there are three main folks spoken of. From verse 7 down to verse 12, he's speaking of the robbers, those who were robbing God. And then from verse 13 down to verse number 15, he's speaking of the rebels, those whose words were stout against the Lord. And then he's speaking of the remnant at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. They that feared the Lord spake often the one to the other. So there are these three categories who are addressed here in this latter part of chapter 3. Let's think first of all then of those whom we've described as the robbers. Return unto me, he's saying to the nation. It seems to me, friends, that they were in a backslidden condition. Hence the appeal, return unto me. They drifted from God. They'd wandered far. And the evidence of their backsliding was in the fact that they were disobeying God's command. You're gone away from mine ordinances, said the Lord. So we lift the simple principle, my friends, that rebellion and disobedience to the word of God is tantamount to backsliding. We might feel that if we're still attending the meetings, then our spiritual health is good. We might feel that if we're still remembering the Lord, then all is well. But I tell you this, if there are areas of his word that are being disobeyed, then really we're in a backslidden condition. Do you remember the Bible says the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways? So it's so possible for us to continue with the outward show, to attend the meetings, maybe even to ostensibly engage in Christian service, and yet at heart to be far from God. And of course that will evidence itself in our disobedience to his word. Now let's challenge our hearts in the presence of the Almighty tonight. Are we consciously aware of areas of the word of God that we are not adhering to? Deliberately, flagrantly disobeying the revealed will of God. God would say to us tonight, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. God would appeal to us to make our way back. Oh, my dear friends, he wants to return to us. Isn't the inference this? That if there has been disobedience, God has withdrawn that sense of his presence. And it will not be recaptured unless we return unto him. He made the same appeal in Zechariah's day. It seems that the people in that day, even although they came back to the land, were still at heart far from God. And in his opening lines, he appeals again, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Could it be that we've lost the sense of the Lord's presence that we ought to have? Friends, it will not be recaptured unless we return to him. Do you remember the words of James? Draw an eye unto me, and I will draw an eye unto you, said the Lord. We need to draw an eye, friends. We need to take the first, maybe tentative steps back, and we discover that God is running to meet us. We preach that in the gospel, don't we? We tell the people about the prodigal. And he said, I will arise, and I'll go to my father. And as he began to draw near to his father, he discovered that his father was drawing near to him. The father was running to meet him. It was the same with Zacchaeus. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, said Luke 19. But you know, before the end of the incident, it's very evident that the Lord was seeking him. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, we apply it in the gospel. Draw an eye unto God, and he will draw an eye unto you. But let's face up to it as believers in the Lord Jesus tonight. When we've drifted, when we've backslidden, when we've disobeyed the truth of God, he's saying to us, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord. Yes, disobedience does cause him to withdraw the sense of his presence that we need. It was thus in Samson's day. Samson disobeyed God. He had his hair cut. And he went out and he says, I'll shake myself as at other times. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Disobedience caused the Lord to withdraw his presence. It was the same with King Saul. Yes, God withdrew his spirit from King Saul, didn't he? Because of his disobedience. I have obeyed the commandments of the Lord, he said, but he hadn't obeyed at all. He'd only been shallow and half-hearted in his obedience. What means the bleating of the sheep and so on, said Samuel. And the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, I know that can't happen in a literal sense today. We need never pray as David prayed in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But the principle's there, my friend. We cannot expect divine aid. We cannot expect a sense of the Lord's presence if we've drifted far from him. And so he's appealing, return unto me, and I will return unto you. But then, as usual, they make the retort. Ye say, wherein shall we return? Where have we gone wrong, they said? Wherein have we been disobeying? And God presses home the challenge in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Imagine, men robbing God. They robbed him in tithes and offerings. It was thus in Nehemiah's day. You remember that when Nehemiah came back in the last chapter of the book, he tells us, I perceive that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them. How could they expect God's house to function without the people giving their tithes and offerings? How could they expect the priests and the Levites to be maintained in the service of God if they were withholding their hand? The tithes, the offerings were all necessary for the smooth functioning of the worship of Jehovah. And yet the people were robbing God. I wonder if it's up to date. Is it possible that we, in our day and age, could be robbing God? What about a Lord's Day morning, for example, as we gather together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible that we come unprepared? With nothing to say to God about his son. I discover that in so many places, just a minority of our brethren are left to function publicly. And that's very sad, isn't it? Mr. McPheat used to say, you know, it's no wonder that so many of the brethren are going around with their shoulders bent and their heads down, because the rest of the men leave it all to them. They do all the praying, and they do all the preaching, and they do all the worshipping, and so on. Why is it left to so few? The priests are too few, the Bible says, in Hezekiah's day. And I fear that in the day and age in which we live, there are too few willing to participate publicly. Could it be that in that we're robbing God? Could it be that as we leave the building of our Lord's Day morning, he's having to say to us, thou gavest me no kiss? Could it be he's having to say to us, where are the nine? Only one return to give God the glory. Oh, my beloved, I appeal to you, don't rob God when it comes to the matter of sacrifice of praise, as the Bible describes it. We have a responsibility to speak to God about his son. Could it be that we're robbing God of our finance? And we take care of everything to do with ourselves, and our expenditure upon ourselves is dramatic and sometimes extravagant. And we rob God. I want to tell you, friends, God can count, you know. He can count. He knew that these people weren't bringing the whole tithe. He can do his sums. Now, I know that we are not asked to bring a literal tithe when it comes to our finance. The New Testament principle is, as the Lord has prospered us. I wonder, do we give him the proportion that's his due? As we put what we have to give into the box of a Lord's Day morning. Or could he look us straight in the eye and say, will a man rob God? What about our energy, our time? Could it be that our time is expended on our own projects, our own hobbies, our homes, our families, and so on? And so little devoted to God. Oh, my brethren, time is a scarce commodity, and we've got to apportion it carefully. I trust that in light of the fact that the time is short, that every one of us are giving God his portion of our time. Never let it be said of us that we're robbing God with regard to our time. Will a man rob God? Yes, they were robbing God in their tithes and their offerings. And notice the result, verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now I take it that the fact that they were cursed with a curse was evidenced in that the devourer was in the land. We read that further down. I mentioned this the other evening. Possibly it was a situation similar to Joel's day. The caterpillar, the pammer worm, the locust, and so on. Maybe not as dramatic as in Joel's day, but the devourer was in the land, and the people were being impoverished because God had cursed them with a curse. Brethren and sisters, we need to learn that we can't cheat God without some kind of discipline coming upon us. We're the losers if we try to cheat God. We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end, whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. I trust that none of us ever try to cheat the Almighty. We cannot deceive him. God is not mocked, the Bible says. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And incidentally, that is in the context of our means, our finance, being given to God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so it's important for us to appreciate that God is not mocked. You are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. The barrenness, the famine, it was all a result of them trying to rob God. I think it was the same in Haggai's day. In Haggai's day, they put self-interest before the divine interest. And God says to them, look, you've sown much and you've brought in little. And those of you who are wage earners, you've earned your wages to put them in a bag with holes. You're pouring it in at the top and it's falling out at the bottom. Because you've been putting self-interest for further than God's interest. Could the challenge of this come to our hearts? I've seen it worked out practically. In some lives, somebody has maybe worked a Lord's Day and they didn't need to. I know there are circumstances in which men, on occasions, may have to, under compulsion, work a Lord's Day. But here's someone and the thing is optional. Will they go to remember the Lord and engage in their usual service for the Sunday school and be involved in the gospel on the Lord's Day? Or will they take the chance of this optional overtime? And they rob God. Well, the next week the car breaks down. And the unexpected bill, you know, what they'd earned on the Lord's Day would hardly cover it. You see, we just earn wages to put them in a bag with holes if we endeavour to cheat the Almighty. These are sobering things. And so he brings the challenge to them. Will a man rob God? And the consequences? You're cursed with a curse. Now he brings to them the challenge of putting things right at verse 10. Bring ye the whole tithe, the idea is. Oh, maybe they'd ostensibly been giving to God, but it wasn't the full tenth. Maybe just a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. They made a show of giving. And their sin was in the fact that they pretended to give more. My friends, God is saying, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now. God wants us to put him to the test. Are we bold enough to put God to the test? And someone might say, oh, I thought the scripture said elsewhere, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Surely it's not right to put God to the test. Well, I'm sure you remember the context. When the devil quoted that to the Lord Jesus, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He tried to encourage the Lord Jesus to simulate an emergency, just to put God to the test for no reason at all. And in circumstances like that, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's no use trying to engineer a set of circumstances just to put God to the test. But this is for real. God is saying to us, look, I want you to put me to the test. If you're willing to be wholehearted, if you're willing to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, put me to the test. I'll keep my side of the bargain. I'll pour you out a blessing, says God. I sometimes fear that we are too shallow and feeble and afraid to put God to the test like that. We hold back. And we wonder, would God really bless us if we were so wholehearted? and were unwilling to take the risk. Oh, there was a man in the Bible who was a gambler. I'm referring to Epaphroditus. He gambled with his life. The Bible uses a word that really means that he was willing to gamble with his life in the interests of God. And my dear friend, men like that will never be unrewarded. People who are willing to take the high risk of being sold out to God will never be the losers. Never. But we've got to be willing to bring the whole tithe and put God to the test. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. Isn't this what we need in 1994? Such a blessing, such a deluge of blessing from the Almighty. Oh, we're glad of the showers at times. But oh, dear friends, it would be good to have a real deluge of blessing. I'm sure you remember the mention of the windows of heaven in Noah's day. And when the windows of heaven were opened, the deluge came. Of course, it was a deluge of judgment there. Here, God is willing to pour out a blessing that we could hardly contain. I suppose that the most of us get tired with the barrenness. You get wearied oftentimes, don't you, with the constant sowing and labour and striving and so little to show for it, as it seems. And possibly the reason as to the lack of blessing is this: we've been cheating God. Trying to get away with putting a half-hearted effort into his work, rather than being totally committed to God's assembly and to God's work and to God's interests. My friend, if we expect the windows of heaven to be opened, if we expect this kind of blessing, there will have to be the wholehearted allegiance to God. Now then, you will observe that in verse number 11, he says, "I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes." I suggested earlier that possibly this was the palmer worm, the locust, the caterpillar, and so on. And God says, "I'll deal with these things. They will not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast the fruit." God is saying, look, there will be fruitful seasons if you'll only bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Isn't this what we want? Fruitful seasons. I know it's a different context, but it's a lovely phrase from the Word of God, isn't it? Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. This is what we long for in assembly life today. This is what we long for in our own individual lives. Times of refreshing. The barrenness behind us. And so, if we're going to receive it, we've got to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And you know, it won't go unnoticed. Verse 12 says, "All nations shall call you happy." My brethren, if God is blessing us, those around about us will call us happy. I wonder if they regard you as a happy Christian. We've heard about the folk who've knocked the doors to invite people to meetings. And when people have looked at their faces, they've said, "No fears, I've got enough trouble of my own." It's important for us to project the image of being contented with Christ. We sing about it, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." And yet some of us go around with coffee pot faces. And you would think all the cares of the world were on our shoulders. And all the time, God is saying, look, it would be grand if folk around you were able to call you happy. I trust, my beloved, that something of the warmth of Christ in our souls is emanating from us. And something of the joy of Christ in our hearts is being communicated to those around so that they can see that there's something worthwhile in being a Christian. But of course we won't be happy Christians if we are shallow and half-hearted. We sing the old hymn often enough, and I'm sure that every one of us subscribe to its sentiments. But do we really believe it? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. An Ethiopian that went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Well, someone is saying he was rejoicing in salvation. The man had just got saved. I think there's more to it than that. The man had also obeyed
He'd been baptized, and the Bible says he went on his way rejoicing. And so there was in his heart not only the joy of salvation, but the joy of obedience. I'll never forget the night I was baptized. Some of you might think this strange, but I would have to admit that it's true. I had a deeper joy in my soul that night than on the night God saved me. I thought my heart was going to burst that night. The joy of just having obeyed the Lord in the matter of being baptized. Like the Ethiopian then, we went on our way rejoicing that evening. But the happiness, the joy of which our verse speaks only comes with obedience to the word of God. All nations shall call you happy. Oh, you say, that's an Old Testament kind of a thing, but does it crop up in the New Testament, this kind of thing? Well, I think we get it in Corinthians 14. Here are strangers coming in when the saints are gathered, and they see the godly order, and they see the brethren participating as led by God's Spirit and so on. And they fall down and they say, God is among you of a truth. My brethren, it would be grand if in our assembly gatherings today, strangers coming in among us were able to detect that God is among us of a truth. So those around us, take note. All nations shall call you happy, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now he comes on to speak of the rebels at verse 13. Your words have been stout against me. Now, of course, these people who are speaking against God here are getting back, really, to the complaint that had been made against God at the end of chapter 2, the complaint of injustice. Notice what they're saying in verse 15. We call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are built up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. In other words, it's the old problem of why are the wicked prospering? And these people who were stout in their words against God were complaining, God doesn't bless us the way he blesses the wicked. These men seem to be able to sin with impunity. And God never interferes. Indeed, they seem to be blessed. Now, we saw a night or two ago that when all these things are taken into the sanctuary, and when we see the end of the wicked, and when the whole thing is weighed up in the light of a long eternity, it's then that we see there is no injustice in the whole business. But these men are still making complaints against God. And notice what they say about themselves. Verse number 14. It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Friends, it's little wonder they weren't blessed. The stout words that they're speaking against God expose their motives as being wrong. Oh yes, they may ostensibly be serving God and walking mournfully before him, but at heart they were far from him. Their motives were all wrong. They were going through the outward orthodox business of serving God simply for what they could get out of it. Now again, we just want to lift the principle that it is so possible to do the right thing, but with a wrong motive. That was the charge that the Lord Jesus made against the Pharisees, I judge, in Matthew chapter 6. Men who would pray, give alms, fast, and all motivated by impure desires, just to be seen of men, just to receive the plaudits of men. Looks at the Lord Jesus in effect. If that's what you're going in for, that's what you'll get. They have the reward. But he would encourage the subjects of his kingdom to do the good work surreptitiously, and to pray to God in secret, and if they did fast, to do it privately, and never to tell a soul. And your Father who seeth in secret shall reward you openly. My brethren and sisters, we need to remember that at the judgment seat of Christ, not only what we have done will be judged, but the very motives from which these deeds have sprung. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and what? And make manifest the counsels of the heart. In other words, motives will be tried. I trust that we're not like these people, just going through the external routine of serving God,
but for what they could get out of it. Notice what this is. It's vain to serve God. Is it vain to serve God? Listen to a New Testament answer to that. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now please, friends, that's not a blank check. That verse of Scripture is not saying that all labour that we expend will be rewarded. It's not saying that anything we do that is ostensibly done for God will never be in vain. It's saying that labour in the Lord can never be in vain. That is, labour as governed by his lordship. Labour as directed and guided by the Lord. Labour that is carried out in accordance with the commands of the Lord. Labour in the Lord can never be in vain. Notice what else they're saying. What profit is it that we've kept God's ordinance? Is there no profit in obeying God's word? Of course there is. Do you remember God said through Isaiah, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. A willingness to comply with God's word, an obedience to God's word, inevitably will bring blessing. Isaiah answers that question. And then they wonder about their penitence. We walk mournfully before God. Is it valueless to be seemingly penitent? My dear friends, the Bible says, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise, O God. So everything that these people will say was wrong. Their words were stout against God. Isn't it sad that people can be so impious and so rebellious as to be stout in their words against God? Now, brethren and sisters, let us all be guarded in the things that we say with regard to God and the service of God. Never let's forget that he is a great king and that he needs to be revered. Now a word or two about the remnant from verse 16 to 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another. Then they that feared the Lord spake often the one with the other. My brethren and sisters, God not only notes in Holy Scripture what people do, but he notes the circumstances in which they do it and the time at which they do it. Then, in days when people were doubting God's love, as we saw in chapter 1, and despising God's name, and disobeying God's command, and robbing God, etc., etc., then they that feared the Lord spake often the one with the other. Here were people who were saying to the rest, count us out. We don't want to be involved in your rebellion and your apostasy and your backsliding. We'll fear the Lord. Then, so God notes when people do things. He noted when Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. It was when Midian was in the land. Nothing spectacular about a young man threshing wheat, or doing it even in a winepress, but to do it when Midian was in the land. You see, God observed the then of the thing. When David was reviewing his mighty men, very often he spoke about the when that things were done. Benaiah, for example, he slew a lion, and well, somebody might say, no big deal. David slew a lion, and Samson slew a lion. But Benaiah slew a lion in a pit, and that made it all the more difficult. And he did it in a snowy day, and that seemed to add to his difficulty. But God notes when the thing was done. It was the same with Shammah, wasn't it? Do you remember that Shammah defended the lintel plot? And he did it when Israel had been defeated. The Philistines had defeated the people of Israel, but he stood his ground. And God notes the then of when it was done. Now, my brethren and sisters, let me encourage you to do what is right, irrespective of when and where. But remember this, when God recompenses, he will take into account the when and the where of what is done. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with the other. Notice that they feared the Lord. Now we've been noticing right through this book the importance of fearing the Lord. And of course, when we come to New Testament scriptures as well, stress is laid on the importance of fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord will motivate you in service, my friend. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing the terror, the fear of the Lord, he said, we persuade men. So, if we're energetic in the gospel, one of the things that's motivating us is our respect for God. We know the terror of the Lord. In that same epistle, Paul makes clear that the fear of the Lord will promote holiness. He says, putting away all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness, he says, in the fear of God. If we didn't really reverence God, we would never think of living a holy life. We could live carelessly, impiously, if we didn't reverence God. But oh, if we have a healthy respect for the Almighty, then within our hearts there will be this burning desire to live a life that will please Him. Hence it must be holy, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then of course, when you come to Peter's epistle, Peter says, fear God, and he'll show you that the fear of God will affect your domestic life. Chapter 3, and the way you conduct yourself with regard to government and in Christian service. Giving an answer to him that asketh you with meekness and fear. It's the fear of the Lord. I haven't time to develop all of that. You look at it for yourself in Peter's epistle, the theme of the fear of the Lord. Oh, I trust then that we're like the remnant here in Malachi chapter 3. I trust that we fear the Lord. And then further down we read, they thought upon his name. Oh, we saw in chapter 1 that there were those, and they were of the priestly family, who despised his name. But in contrast to those who despised his name and evidenced it by their reckless behavior, here were people who thought upon his name. My brethren and sisters, I trust that every one of us day by day give thought to the Lord and be occupied with him. Our brethren have often taught us, haven't they, that occupation with Christ produces likeness to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 3, isn't it? We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Lord the Spirit. So as we gaze at Christ in the Word, as we think upon his name, as we daily contemplate the person of the Lord Jesus, then Christ-like features are reproduced in these lives of ours. So these people feared the Lord and thought upon his name. But notice they spake often one to another. They were in each other's company to be able to do that. Even the world says birds of a feather flock together. Isn't that right? And people find their own level as far as company is concerned. Now tell me, my friend, what kind of company do you keep? The psalmist could say, I am the companion of all them that fear thee. Now tell me, do you seek out companionship among those that really fear the Lord? Or could it be that the company that you keep drags you down spiritually? Let me quote your revised rendering of a verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Evil company corrupts good manners. Evil company corrupts good manners. And very often, the company that we keep determines our behavior. We take the cue from them. There's what the Bible calls peer pressure. Did I say there's what the Bible calls peer pressure? I should have said there's what the world calls peer pressure today. And sometimes, peer pressure forces people to do things that really they maybe wouldn't want to do. But simply, they've got into the company, you see. Oh, I beg of you, be like these people. They feared the Lord, and so they companied with each other. They spake one to another. They didn't speak one about another. We're very good at that, aren't we? Speaking one about another. Mind you, it's nice to speak about other people, providing that what we're saying is complementary. I think Paul went about speaking about people. He must have spoken about Priscilla and Aquila and how they'd risked their life to help him, because he tells us in Romans 16 that all the churches of the Gentiles were giving thanks for them. He must have been telling all the assemblies what they'd done, and so they were giving thanks. And he certainly went about speaking about the Corinthians. Not about the black marks on their character, but he went about telling people, you know, these Corinthians, they're going to have a collection for the needy saints away there in Judea. The trouble was, the Corinthians were kind of letting them down a bit. I don't know how many business meetings they had over that issue, but they were always talking and never getting anything done. And all the time, Paul was going around saying, the Corinthians are going to be doing this. And you know, I think he was blushing over the head of the thing eventually. He was going to be ashamed, and they would be ashamed as well if they didn't get on with the business. But he was going around speaking about them. So there is a legitimate way in which we can speak one about another. But the Bible does say, go not up and down as a talebearer among the people. These people then were speaking one to another. What were they speaking about? Well now, they must have been speaking about the Lord's things. You see, earlier in this book, we learned that the priests of a former generation, the law of truth was in their mouths, and they would be speaking about the word of God. The law of truth was in their mouth. And it was thus in Joshua's day, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Oh, I hope, my friends, that we have something to contribute to conversations about the word of God. These people spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. I think it's very evident that right through this book, God was having to listen to a lot. And the sad thing is this, much of what God heard didn't please him one little bit. These callous retorts made by the people, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein have we despised thy name? God must have heard it all, because he's able to record it. Ah, he hears careless talk, my friends. But this little word, he hearkened and heard, it gives the impression that God was pricking up his ears to hear something that was precious, something that pleased him well. When these people who feared him were speaking often, the one with the other, he hearkened and heard. Tell me, my brethren, does our conversation bring him pleasure? Or could it be that he's appalled when he listens to some of the things we say? He hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him. You see, the Bible tells me that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. He'll never forget, you know. It's delightful to look through the epistle to the Hebrews and discover the things that God remembers. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God is mindful of his creatures. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8. He remembers us as to our creature needs. Chapter 6, he's not unrighteous to forget our work and labour of love, and so on. The book of remembrance will be written. But mind you, when you come to chapter 8, it's lovely to discover something that he chooses not to remember. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Of course, in the Day of Atonement, there was a remembrance of sins year by year continually. But on the basis of the work of Christ, he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And it's quoted more than once. And that's why when you come to chapter 11, and you have all these little biographies of the men of faith, there's not a blemish mentioned in the lives of any one of them. Not one. Mind you, some of them had sinned grievously, and some of them had backslidden on occasions. But no mention of that in Hebrews 11. Why? God has said previously in the book, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And we saw last evening that God will remain true to his word. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so God remembers those who fear him and that call upon his name. The book of remembrance will be written. He's not like King Ahasuerus, you know. Mordecai was able to save the life of King Ahasuerus. And the end of chapter 2 or chapter 3 of Esther records that. And verse 1 of chapter 4 says, after these things, Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai. No, it doesn't say that at all. He promoted a man who would become a bitter enemy of the Jews, the wicked Haman. You see, he was forgetful. Oh, the Book of Remembrance was written all right. But you know, God had to cause that man to have a sleepless night before ever it was brought to his mind that Mordecai had saved his life. God's not like that. God remembers what his people does and how they behave. And so the Book of Remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord. And so he says, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my special treasure, my jewels, and I will spare them. Oh, he's saying, look, there's a day of wrath coming for this old world. And he's going to speak about it in chapter 4. But these people, they'll be part of my peculiar treasure. They won't be involved in the day of wrath. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Twice over in the New Testament, my friends, the Lord Jesus is described as God's own son. Both occasions are in Romans chapter 8. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. But then further down, God spared not his own son. What does it say? I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. He's a son. And the great theme of the Gospel of John is the sonship of the Lord Jesus. But he's a son that serveth. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Yes, he's a son who serves. And yet, my beloved, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Oh, let it touch our hearts in the meeting tonight, just to think that for the likes of us, God was willing to do something which, according to Malachi 3, would seem quite unnatural. He didn't spare his own son. And Christ was unspared. In the interests of folk like you and me, he was delivered up for us all. But these people, they will be spared. They'll know nothing of the coming day of judgment that will come upon this old world. That day will come, says chapter 4. And just let me summarize very briefly as I draw the meeting to a close. That day is coming. And who will be caught up in the judgment? The proud and the wicked, says verse number 1. Or the kind of folk that the people were speaking about at the end of chapter 3. They called the proud happy. They called they that work wickedness as being built up. They thought God was on their side, promoting them. The day of reckoning comes at the beginning of chapter 4. Those that are proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and so on. But in contrast to the wicked, folk who are like the remnant, those who fear his name, well, to them the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Friends, the Lord Jesus is coming again. Well, of course, we've often been taught that with regard to the church, he's not so much the Son of Righteousness. He's the bright and morning star that the Book of Revelation speaks of. But you know, when he comes to bring blessing to Israel, it's a morning scene now. The Son of Righteousness arising. The dark, dark night of the tribulation gone. It's over and forever. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. And they go forth as calves gambling out of the stall. And what a scene of joy there seems to be now, a morning scene with the dark night of the tribulation over. And then in verses 4 to 6, There are final appeals. Remember the law of Moses. And he's pointing them to the past and encouraging them to continued obedience. And then at verse 5 and 6, he's pointing to the future. And he's predicting the coming of Elijah, or one who would come in the power and spirit of Elijah. The Lord Jesus interprets this as being John Baptist, who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there would be those who would respond. Ah, but there could be those who would ignore the teaching. And God says, I'll come and smite the earth, or better, the land, with a curse. And of course, those who would continue to ignore the word of God would experience the curse. It's a sad way in which the Old Testament ends, isn't it? Far happier the last chapter of the New Testament. There shall be no more curse. Lovely to think about that. The curse over, once and for all. It's interesting, too, to contrast the last chapter of the first book of the Old Testament with the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament. The last chapter of Genesis ends with a man in a coffin in Egypt. The last chapter of Matthew ends with a resurrected man, a man in power and glory, a man who's saying, I'll be with you to the end of the age. He's living in the power of an endless life. And it all seems to epitomize the contrast between the Old Testament and the New. As does this, a curse is God in Malachi 4, but no more curse, says Revelation